All right, if you'd turn with me to Acts chapter 8. May I ask the question, was the martyrdom of Stephen a bad thing? It was, right? I think we'd all think in that situation. You what? Okay, I think there's nobody here. I'll go home. It was, wasn't it? It was a very sad thing. It was a tragic thing. But we know from our own experiences that God can turn things around like that for good. I mean, here we have Stephen, a promising life, a young man in the early church who was gifted with gifts of God, serving the needy, waiting on widows, and taking care of the tables, feeding them, those things. It would seem such a tragedy for that to happen. But God does work all things together for good. Let me read a little excerpt from Elizabeth Elliot, recorded in Dr. MacArthur's commentary here. Remember, she's the widow of the martyr Jim Elliot, who went to the Alka Indians. I'll read a little passage here about why they went as well. As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands, rather it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in his presence in the last day, and in our hearts we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Alka prison for Christ. She recorded that in Through Gates of Splendor. Then she also writes, to the world at large, this was a sad waste of five young lives, but God has his plan and purpose in all things. There were those whose lives were changed by what happened on Palm Beach. In Brazil, hearing the news, dropping to their knees, oops, I skipped a line. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for fellow Indians who did not know of Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be. An Air Force major stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. A missionary in Africa wrote, our work will never be the same. We knew two of the men. Their lives have left their mark on ours. Off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea. As he floated alone on a raft, he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in the news report. When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. He prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he had more to do than die. He was not ready. God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, I'm turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five. You never know what's going to happen out of a tragedy. Stephen's situation was, by all definitions, a tragedy. An innocent life taken. And yet, out of that, as Dr. MacArthur says, the first blanks there in your outline, persecution, which led to preaching, which led to productivity. Persecution, which led to preaching, which led to productivity. The Jerusalem church continued to exist after this event. The church didn't completely disband in Jerusalem as it scattered around, and we're going to read that in just a moment. In Acts 11, 19 through 21, it suggests that most of those that were scattered were Hellenists. In other words, they left the Jewish town of Jerusalem to get away because they were the most likely to be persecuted. And Stephen was probably a Hellenist just by his own name, meaning a Greek. But with this lesson, we also transition from the three sections in Acts, as it's mentioned in Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The first seven chapters of Acts really have to do with being witnesses there in Jerusalem. And now we're transitioning into that section of Acts that has to deal with all of Judea and Samaria. So there's a turning point that's going on. And the author of this, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has demonstrated this very commission of Christ being filled by His Holy Spirit's direction. If you'll turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in the city. The sorrow of Stephen is turned into the rejoicing of many. Would they have been scattered without him? It might have taken a lot longer for that to happen. Stephen's loss was Samaria's gain, and the church was dispersed. So the gospel comes to town through Philip the evangelist. There's good indication in Scripture here this was not Philip the apostle. Acts 21:8 actually gives the title of Philip the evangelist to this one who was one of the deacons. And it also naturally follows right after that selection of those deacons. We hear about Stephen and then we hear about Philip. And there's a couple of other clues there. But it's interesting that he goes down to Samaria. As you recall from perhaps earlier lessons, Samaria was not a friendly town to Jerusalem. In 2 Kings 17, we find that they feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. They were syncretists. They merged their Hebrew-Jewish upbringing with that of the cults, occults, whatever else happened to be dominating them at the time. They also had much disharmony with the Jews, as we know from Ezra 4, when they were trying to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans offered their help when the Jews said, get lost, and did not build relationships in that case. But by New Testament times, they had shed their idolatry, and they worshiped the only true God. And from John 4, we see that had taken place. They did worship the true God. However, they only stuck with the Pentateuch. They didn't have the prophets and the writings. And so they had a limited knowledge about the Messiah. They knew that he was coming someday, but they really didn't have all the rest of the schoolmaster, so to speak, to draw them to Christ. So they were outcasts. They were disowned. They were the half-breeds. And they were looked upon as still the idolaters. But the Holy Spirit had prepared their hearts here to hear the gospel as Philip came down to witness to them. And Philip, through his ministry, is delivering the lost, the paralyzed, and the possessed, and they're casting out demons. And it might remind us at this point that we don't cast out demons today. Ephesians 6 has told us how to fight that war through prayer and by putting on the armor of God. But this was the signs that were accompanying those in the early church before the scripture was written to confirm that they had the authentic gospel. And there was much rejoicing in that city, but notice it doesn't say they were believing yet. And we can assume they were because of the context of what's going to follow. But the emphasis really here is on that they heard and saw the signs, and that's what was getting them persuaded to give attention to Philip. And Philip here really is the first missionary in the New Testament. It's not Paul. It's not Peter. It's actually Philip the evangelist. He's making a circuit down through the different territories and up through Samaria. But as they were giving this attention, there were some that were believing. And this the author here points out that there's actually two now specific incidences which need to be emphasized. There's two specific conversions which are thrown in contrast. First of all is a false conversion exposed. As we know from Scripture, it's put together for a purpose, because we know if all of things recorded were written, the world would not be able to hold the books. There was so much that happened. So the incidences here are carefully selected for a purpose to teach us. And what we have is a very strong contrast between two conversions, a false one and a true one. This is the account of Simon Magus, which is really a word for meaning magician, who went from astonisher to astonished. As we read from Acts chapter 8, verse 9 through 13, "Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts." This is going to be key for us a little bit later. "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike, and even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed." How many times does the word amazed or astonished show up in just these few verses? Let's take a moment to just note this background of Simon, his former occupation. What was it that he was practicing? Magic. Could have been demonic. It could have been sleight of hand, trickery. It doesn't really say. There's possible connection here with him and the magi of the Middle East, further east. That's not really something we can prove, but some of the other historians have made that connection, the older historians. But he practiced magic, and he astonished the people, and he had great humility. Are we awake? He claimed to be someone great. He had a very small ego. No, very big ego. He was somebody, he thought. Notice also his former praise. Was he the only one that felt this way about himself? No, he had deluded the entire region. They were giving him their attention. They were ascribing him actually divinity. This term is connected through Justin Martyr in some of the history that he wrote, that he was actually claiming, in some cases, to be the Messiah that people were waiting for. So he was a false Christ. He had much honor of men, and yet we know that he had much to lose. He thought he was someone great, and the Bible warns us, anybody think they're great and yet they're nothing, then they are deceived. But now observe also his personal experience with the gospel. There's two aspects of this experience that need to be observed. First, his outer appearance. What would you expect to see in a new convert? Speak up. Hunger for God's word. Change of behavior. Humility. Some enthusiasm, maybe. Okay. Anybody else? Non-magicness. Sounds like my son. Yep. Non-magicness. Okay. What else? You'd probably expect them to be baptized. Probably take communion. Probably go to church. Maybe follow a mentor. Well, let's look at that. He outwardly did believe. It says in verse 13, even Simon himself believed and afterwards was baptized. And we see that he continued on with his mentor. It's another blank there for you. He believed, he was baptized, he continued on with his mentor, and finally he observed and was astonished by the power of God. All that would sound great, wouldn't it? If we saw that happen in one of our kids, we might be jumping up and down. We should all have a wonder about the awesomeness of God. These were all outward indicators that we would expect to see in a new believer. In Matthew 7:21, you recall what that says? Many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord. And he says, get lost, I don't know you. In John chapter 8, which I think it was the chapter I taught when we were going through the Gospels, that chapter is a very intriguing chapter. It begins talking about all the people that believed in Jesus. Even the Jews that were arguing with him said they were believing. And what does Jesus end up saying at the end of that? It goes through the whole, the truth will make you free. You obey your father is not of God, your father is of the devil. Merely having a belief about or in Jesus can be disingenuous. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're of the faith. Prove to yourselves lest you show up to be a reprobate. It's a paraphrase. It is possible to go through all the motions on the outside and not have anything different on the inside. It may be a little premature in what the verses we've read to conclude that he's not a believer, but I'm going to show you why he is, why he's an unbeliever. Excuse me. There's some very interesting things that come up. And that comes up in Acts 14 through 24, which is the second aspect regarding his gospel experience. We observe his inner condition. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they went berserk. No, they sent down Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no right, or no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that if it possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. But Simon answered and said, pray the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. In these verses 20 through 24, we see the clincher statements that Simon was really a false convert. And from that, we can see how his responses earlier stack up to what Peter and John perceived when they rebuked him. Basically, in verse 20, Peter says, literally, to hell with your money. That's how blunt he was to Simon. Simon is reading the heart, not maybe the outward good intentions that maybe even Simon thought, well, I want to use this gift for God or to go along with my new lifestyle or whatever his perception was. Peter says, you have no part in this matter of receiving the Holy Spirit. Your heart is not right before God. Repent of this mistake. No, he calls it the repent of this wickedness. You're evil. And pray, if it be possible, that this be forgiven you by God. Very strong, strong words. You are in the gall of bitterness. You are infested. You are rotten to the core. You are in the bondage of iniquity. He was not free from sin. Simon shows no sense of fellowship with the Father directly. And as we look back upon this passage, the things we've already read, back to verse 9 and whatnot, we see four things that were wrong about Simon himself. First, he had a wrong view of self. At best, his conversion was not one of repentance, but seeking to please God by his works. He desired power and honor, not piety and humility. Verses 9 through 11, he claimed to be a great power of God. Justin Martyr records this for us. And in 18 through 19, this whole thing about getting the Holy Spirit fit right into Simon's desires and claims. Give me this power that I may. See where his focus is? There's a sense of selfishness, a self-glory in what he was doing. He had much pride in Job 35:12. Let's return to that real quick about what God thinks about pride. Job 35:12. I have someone read that for me. Yes. I think that's the way to. I'm on the wrong chapter here. It's just let me get to the right thing. Yes, go ahead. 35:12 and 13. Because of the pride of evil men, he does not listen. You cannot make your connection with God with having pride in your heart. Proverbs 6:16, these six things that the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him. Now I can't remember what the rest of it says. You know the first one? Haughty eyes. That's the one I wanted to focus on. Yeah. I just didn't want to misquote it. 16:6. Oops, 6:16. Excuse me. I'm going to read it here for us. There we are. Six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes and a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brethren. In Galatians 6:3, I think it's a good verse too, it reads, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." We know from James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud. And what's Revelation 4:11? "Thou alone art worthy," as they sing praise about Jesus. "Thou alone art worthy to receive power and glory and honor and majesty." Peter discerns that Simon here has nothing to do with the things of God. Peter was there on site. He could see what was going on. He had this inspiration of the Holy Spirit to discern this matter. We also see that he had a wrong view of salvation. His heart was self-centered and not God-centered. His hope was in external ritual, not internal transformation. And his passion was love of self and sin and not love of God and holiness. He wanted the power so he could be known and continue in the glory of men. He viewed being a believer as, for your blanks here, more of the same, just a different name. Have you ever met people that call themselves Christians, but really were still living their same old life? Maybe we were one of them at some point. More of the same, just a different name. Christians in name only? Sinos? He also had a wrong view of the Spirit. He treated the apostles as though they were fellow practitioners of magic. We know this because he tried to buy the trick. Magicians would purchase the knowledge of a trick in order to continue their act or to continue to have something new. They negotiated prices for these things. But the Holy Spirit could not be bought and cannot be earned. The Holy Spirit is a gift. We need to comment here for just a moment on the whole issue of how the Holy Spirit was given at a separate time other than at conversion. We need to remember here, first of all, that the Scriptures had not been complete. And 1 Corinthians 13 actually gives us a big clue into the purpose of the gifts and why they would disappear in time. When all things become complete, it really does not talk about our going to heaven. Now, we don't have the time here to really go through this. The bookstore had a nice book on that very issue about how to interpret some of the charismatic swayings and bad theology. But God uses this super empowering of the Holy Spirit with all the manifestation and the miraculous gifts and things to authenticate the gospel in that day. And at first we see people believing and then the Holy Spirit coming afterwards. We see those that believe, the apostles believed, and then at Pentecost, the apostles and the 120 or however many thousands that were there received the Holy Spirit. I think there was 3,000 that day. And then later we see this, and we see, and I think on another occasion, where they lay the hands on people and they, quote, receive the Holy Spirit. And many of them then become those that then in turn do miraculous gifts. We see Stephen and Philip, these deacons at the time. But then Paul, by the time that the book of Romans was written, makes it very clear that every believer has the Holy Spirit. As the Scriptures began to be completely filled out, even though they weren't collected yet as a whole into what we call the canon, the transition that's happening in Acts here is from a church being born to a church being established, and the whole transition of many of these things come to place. And this, the Holy Spirit then is something that is given at conversion. And yet, we need to be careful. We don't expect that giving of the Holy Spirit then means we can do miraculous things, laying on of hands and healing and that kind of, in that regard. So it's a transition that's going on from a theological standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint. But there's also an issue here that has to do with the Jerusalem Jews versus the Samaritans. God is trying to bring together the church in its unity. If the Samaritans had gotten, quote, the Holy Spirit before the Jerusalem church did, would that have helped bring unity? I'm just speaking on practical things here at the moment that Dr. MacArthur has talked about. That would have actually probably strengthened the rift, wouldn't it? There had to be an establishment that the apostles were the authority on who had the true gospel. And so it was through them that it was confirmed by the giving of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Once that was established, and as the apostles themselves had to grow through these experiences of seeing how God was moving upon the Gentiles as well, that through them, through that funnel, through that channel, through that selected group of men, it then became a unified gospel that said, all who believe on the Lord Jesus will be saved. It has nothing to do with your nationality, has nothing to do with your parents, it has nothing to do with a lot of things. And so God is probably in a practical way here doing this on purpose to help make sure that the centrality of the church stays with the apostles. Back to the incident here of Simon and his trying to buy the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 55:1, the Lord talks about the coming days of the Spirit. He's saying that you will eventually be able to buy without money and gain without cost. Thousands today are trying to buy God's blessing. Yes, Norm?
Mm-hmm. Once that was established, then became
Yeah. Yeah, that's my understanding, Brian. Do you have anything to add to that?
Mm-hmm. And that was now in transition. They had been rejected because of their unfaithfulness to God. And God was now establishing his witness people. Mm-hmm. And that was, initially, it needed to come through the Jews. And then we'll see, that's the Samaritans, later we'll see the Cornelius and the Gentiles. And once it's established there, you don't see that anymore.
Right.
It's been established. So
right. That. And the authority that was vested on them to authenticate the gospel here has now been transferred into Scripture. And that's what we have today. So, the authority that the apostles were given to demonstrate, the power the apostles were given to demonstrate their authority of the gospel has been transferred into Scripture. Yes. Well, the apostles were going around laying on the hands at the time, as we see in this situation. Does that answer your question?
Well, what she's really asking there is, did they get everybody?
Oh.
Whether they did or not, once the scripture was established, that was taken care of.
Probably so. I'm not God's accountant, I guess. But there are situations, for example, that some did not get the Holy Spirit, and Simon is one of those. And I think we have to trust that God in his sovereignty has gotten whom he wanted to get. Okay? Simon is actually one of those, that he did not get the hands laid on. Okay? Right. There was some discernment on their part. We see this divine inspiration, this revelation to Philip as he's walking along the road and says, go down here, which we're going to see in the next section. God sovereignly moved people exactly where he wanted them to be to accomplish his mission. So of all that have been given to the Father, he'll lose none. And he won't miss any in the first place. I read that. So, okay.
And even yeah. If they had laid their hands on Simon, God knew his heart.
Yes. Yeah. Which brings back to the point here, it's not the ritual that does anything. Right? It's not the circumstance. That's what I'm trying to point out here with the outer appearance and that the inward condition is wrong. That's exactly the point. Thank you, Norm. You can go through all the motions. How many of us have been baptized more than once? For various reasons, we felt that the first one, well, not that it didn't stick, but that it wasn't it wasn't done in the right motivation, right? It washed off. It dried off. I need it again. It's how many of us have walked the aisle more than once? If we've been in churches that did that kind of thing. How many of us have repented more than once? Everybody, put your hand. Okay. It's not the ritual. That's the point. It's not the ritual. There has to be a genuine inner change. And if it's not there, seek help. He also had a wrong view of the Spirit. As we said, thousands today are trying to get his blessing through their works. How many of you had people come to the door to hand out things that were from a, will be nice, an alternative view, a wrong view? As Galatians says, it is not a gospel of the same kind, it is a gospel of another kind. It's false, and it cannot save. He also had a wrong view of sin. He still had a different worldview. He saw being rebuked as a curse or magic spell and not redemptive. He saw prayer as an expression of the power of the petitioner and not of the to the petitioned. Let me say that. I got it written right in your handout. Prayer as an expression of the power of the petitioner and not of the petitioned. It's a very important point. We do not have power in our prayer inherently to do anything, to name it, claim it, do whatever. It is the one upon which we call that has all the power and the sovereignty and the authority to do whatever is according to His will, not ours. But He wanted this power for Himself so that He might do good things. He saw eternity as something to fear and not as a joyful anticipation. You look at His response. I don't want to perish with my gold. You know, he was set on the wrong things. He sought human assistance and not forgiveness. He sought to soothe His sorrow for sin and not God's satisfaction for sin. And He sought to escape the temporal consequences and not to receive an eternal reward. He just didn't get it. He's not been converted. I know that we cannot discern the heart of other human beings. But there are indications that we might have a clue as to know how to pray for people, how we might minister to them. We cannot presume that just because we see some things in a person's life that are right with God, that we assume all of them are. At the same time, we cannot do the reverse to a true believer who's just struggling. It's grace. We need grace. We need to be helpful, not condemning. We need to always be pointing people to the Lord, which draws us now to our next passage, which talks about the second contrast, a true conversion explained. The account of the Ethiopian eunuch. As we've already heard here in Brian's comments, Israel was always supposed to be a channel of God's blessing to all the nations. However, one, they had a separatistic nationalism that wanted no contact with the Gentile nations. The book of Jonah is a perfect illustration of this very issue. And secondly, they compromised with surrounding nations, which is ironic in light of their separatistic tendencies. Isn't that just the ultimate hypocrisy? We want to be separate, but we want your gods. A little backwards. Really strange. They did either one or both of those often. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 25. And so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." We're going to see here a true conversion that happens, and it begins with divine preparation. Let's take a focus here before we finish this passage to look at those things that God did sovereignly through the Holy Spirit, the initiative that God took to make this happen. Can you try to point out some of those that we just read? He was sent. Okay. Tony? Yeah, the Ethiopian dropped out of heaven and came right there to the right road at the right time. Is that? Yes. The connection time, the logistics of this. Philip was in town. Eunuch was in town. Yes, go ahead. Any others? Yes. He was reading Scripture. Right at the right time. But the fact that he even had a piece of Scripture. Can you fathom that? Here's a guy, a foreigner. Okay. He was what? He was prompted to stay near. Okay. How many Jews had a... Yes. Right. Isaiah 53 is what he was reading. I marvel at the fact that he even had Scripture. I mean, here you have somebody that's out of town, who's not a Jew, and Scripture was not something you went down to your local Jewish bookstore and bought a copy of. Exactly. There's so much we don't know. But the fact is, here's this foreigner that has a piece of Scripture in his hands. That's really an odd thing. There was something going on in that man's life before he got to this rest stop on the side of a desert road. It actually is kind of interesting. There's more to it if you go into the Greek. He says, go south to the road that descends can also be interpreted, go to the empty road, one that is not being traveled. Well, why would he be there? You know, did he have a, was he alone? Probably not. The word chariot here can also be interpreted as his carriage. There could have been a whole escort of people. This guy's the Secretary of the Treasury. Yes? Why did he come to Jerusalem to worship? Thank you. Right. Why did he travel? You know how far Ethiopia is? In a carriage? Probably hand carried if it's one of these people things. I don't know. Where did he ever get the idea to be one? You know? Why was he seeking this out? Well, we see several indications here that God is leading in this man's life for a very specific purpose, and that is that he would then become a missionary to Ethiopia. And we see, not from Scripture, but from extra-biblical records, that he actually did do that. He went down and became a missionary to Ethiopia. I remember the testimony of how Billy Graham came to know the Lord was through a whole lineage of people. And in one of those cases, kind of like an hourglass, you had these people that did a lot of evangelism, and then you got down to this one guy that said, oh, I've just got to evangelize. He went over to somebody that was so-and-so, and they got saved, and they didn't do much more evangelism. But that person then came on down, and Billy Graham came to know the Lord. So you don't know all the different circumstances that are taking place, but God is working in that life. It began with a divine preparation. We also know from Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. John 6:24, no one comes to the Father unless comes to me unless the Father draws him. 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. There's so much that it just takes the act of God to make it happen. His divine preparation included a submissive involvement of Philip. And here we see the responsibility of man. He had an instant obedient response he gave of his time. He said, yes, sir. And he went on and did as the Lord had directed him. He engaged here with a question. He didn't get up on a soapbox as the Ethiopian was parked in the rest stop and said, repent! And shake the guy's boots off. He went up and he said, do you understand what you're reading? Which is what we're going to get to in just a moment. And he explained and shared the gospel. His divine preparation created the searching heart of the eunuch, which we've already talked about. Where did the seeds get planted? Whether he was an actual eunuch or not, we can't really tell, except that Luke says that he was both a eunuch and a court official. And using the word eunuch can mean court official, in which case means that they hadn't had surgery. But the point is he uses both. So the chance is that he probably was a true eunuch, which meant that he would not have been allowed to worship in the temple. And yet he went all that distance to seek the Lord. That's the purpose of that point. He would have been considered a God-fearer and allowed in the synagogues, but not in the temple. Jeremiah 29:13 talks about how you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. And John 7:17 says, if you want to know if something's really of the Lord or not, you have to first be willing to obey it. Those are the true seekers. His divine preparation was built upon selected scriptures. And as we mentioned, Isaiah 53 is what he was reading. General revelation, science, creation, experience, is not sufficient to reveal the salvific gospel, the gospel that can save. It is the gospel preached that saves. Unless, of course, you get some divine revelation, like some of our patriarchs did and whatnot. But Scripture is required. John 5:39, you will search the Scriptures because you know that in them you will find eternal life, but you fail to realize that they point to me, is what Jesus was saying in that passage. And Emmaus, on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Scripture has a very important purpose in God's building his church. In Romans 10, by sharing the gospel is how people hear and know and believe and come to faith. Let's read Acts 30 through 35. I've already read verse 30. He asked the question, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, he was led as sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? Notice the eunuch's question. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And they answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down in the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing that Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. His conversion not only came through divine preparation, it also came through proper presentation. As you see there, I have quoted a comment from Dr. MacArthur. We know that proper presentation starts from Scripture, and it focuses on Jesus, and it covers the essentials. And I'll read this for the sake of the tape. To be a Christian, one must believe the full biblical revelation about Jesus, that he is the eternal second person of the Trinity, that he entered space and time as God incarnate, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that his death on the cross is the only sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of all who would ever believe in him, that he rose from the dead and ascended to the Father in heaven, that he now intercedes for his own redeemed people, and that he will one day return in glory. To reject those truths about him is to be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:3. To worship another Jesus, verse 4, and to be cursed by God, Galatians 1:8-9. And ultimately, to hear the Lord say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7:23. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh from the hearing. Learn to present it well. Do your best. The Holy Spirit will help fill in for much of what you cannot do, but it behooves us to do the best we can. His conversion then exhibited a genuine manifestation. He had confession. He said, I do believe. He had obedience. He desired to be baptized. Again, are those outward things sufficient? No. There's already a transformed heart on the inside. And there was rejoicing, a genuine initiating desire to be obedient to God in all areas of life. There's so much more that Philip, or whoever Luke could have recorded about Philip's journey and about all the other things that happened in the early church. But these were selected, I believe, to help give us a contrast, to point to the fact that the outward ritual is not sufficient. There has to be an inward transformation, and that comes about by God. And as we witness and as we evangelize, as we are part of the church that was helped founded here, that we take care to make sure we ourselves are self-examined, and that we learn to present the gospel, and that we are following in obedience. That's really what the Lord requires of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for selecting these passages to help strengthen us in our walk, in our faith. It is my prayer, Lord, that we would all examine how we represent you, and that our good works would point people to you and not to ourselves, and that we would not be so vain or proud to think that somehow you are more pleased, or we would garner your pleasure when we're not saved just because we do things that look like other Christians. Father, help us to be genuine, to be transparent, and fully in submission to your direction. Teach us from your word now as we go our way. In Jesus' name, amen.